Om, om, om.
Okay, dear ones, now we're going to read from Whispers from Eternity. It's number 141. In the hall of life, decorated with mountains, stormy cataracts, and wild scenery, I have played long. Each time when tired of play I cried for thee, thou didst drop down through the skylight of my heart's craving, some new doll of fame, friends, or prosperity to quiet me. This time, Divine Mother, I will play the naughty baby. I will sob unceasingly. No more shall the toys of earthly pleasure stop my cries. O Divine Mother, thou must come soon, or I will waken all creation with my cries. I will make all thy sleeping children wake and join me in a chorus of wails. Forsake thy busyness with the housework of thy creation. I demand attention. I demand thee. I no longer want thy playthings. And then just to make that perfect, behind me are all this stuff for sale that you can buy. The irony did not strike me until it was too late. Almost all of these items are God reminding and will lead you to liberation. And purchasing any or all of them will help with the work of Master here in Palo Alto. So there you have it. We're having an auction. It's ongoing online, and there's many wonderful things. A painting Jyotish did especially for this event, an original signed copy of Autobiography of a Yogi, a beautiful silk robe that belonged to Swami. You can go online and see it all. When Swamiji used to spend time with Anandamayi Ma, the joy-permeated mother described in Autobiography of a Yogi, she was very, very generous with him. This was from 1958 to 1962, when Swami, as a young monk, was living in India. She was very, very generous with her time with him. Much more so, she gave him more time than she gave to many, many other people. And at times, Swami just drank it in, literally like mother's milk. She was like a divine mother to him. But at times he said it, he didn't want to be selfish by taking up too much of her time. And Ma said to Swamiji, there can't be selfishness in a desire that leads to the dissolution of all sense of self, which is really just a beautiful, deep thought that we have to sort of integrate on many different levels. You know, selfishness means that I'm building up the egoic definition. But to be greedy for spiritual experiences, to be greedy for darshan, to be greedy for spiritual relics, or to live in community or whatever that might be, that's exactly what we were born to do, because it's not egoic, because it's the end of the ego. In today's reading, we're talking about seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what's being suggested to us here, because most of us are not at the level yet where we can walk away completely from the things of this world. This is an option. This is something that people can do. People can go to the Himalayas. People can go into monasteries. People can walk out into the wilderness and find a way of living that's just completely different than the way that is ordinary for us. One of my very early mentors on the spiritual path, it was before I met Swami Kriyananda, but after I understood that spirituality was the right way of life. So it would have been probably in the spring of 1966, because I met Swami in 69. And I was with a friend, and we were driving on a road in the Santa Cruz Mountains, in a Jeep that we had at that time. And we were ourselves trying to think about how we were going to sort of leave everything and become spiritual people, because we'd become aware of the fact that the kingdom of heaven was the only purpose of life. We were early dropouts from the, you know, from the scene of what we were supposed to be doing. We were 19, we were 60s, we're kids of the 60s, and that's what we were thinking of. But it was all very, very theoretical to us. The works of Vivekananda, the writing of Ramakrishna, all of it was very powerful and totally consuming. But what to do about all of that? And we were driving the car just in the road near, not very far from here in Santa Cruz. We had a policy, we never picked up hitchhikers, but there was a man hitchhiking on the side of the road. The car itself wanted to pick him up. That's the only way I can say it. Suddenly we're at the side of the road, and this man is stepping into the car. His name, as it happens, is Stan Trout. I believe he's still living. Eventually he went to India, became a Swami, came back to America, still has his own work. But that time he was a Dharma bum, is what they called themselves. He was one of the early beatniks with Lawrence Ferlinghetti and Jack Kerouac and that crew of people. He was a writer and an artist, and that was his world. And he was the real deal. And that's why our car jumped over, because God wanted to show us what was possible. He had started out in that artist beatnik scene, had become deeply inspired by God, and he found an old half-finished cabin somewhere in the mountains over there, made an arrangement with the landlord, and he lived in it. And he lived with no money, and occasionally, I mean, he had no steady work. When he needed money, he had some poetry that he'd written, and he would sometimes stand on the corner and sell his poetry or get people to donate money, or he would do a little bit of manual work just to get enough money to buy food and candles, because he had no electricity. And I vividly remember, of course, visiting him in his place and having him talk to us about God. He'd written spiritual lyrics to many popular songs, because he wanted to have music. He slept very little. He meditated late at night. This here was, you know, just somebody who had really made a decision to be different. I remember two notable things that happened. In the outhouse that he had, he used newspaper, because newspaper was cheap and were free, actually. He collected newspaper for free. And so we thought we'd help him, and we bought him some big rolls of toilet paper. And he gave them back to us. He said, "Why would I add something to my life when I have everything that I need here?" And I also remember the first time visiting him, sitting there at night with his candles, and just out of restlessness and unconsciousness, I was playing with the candles. You know, I was making the wax drip and making little things like this. And it wasn't until we visited again on a subsequent night that he very kindly and carefully asked me not to do that, because I was wasting all that wax. You know, just like a completely, looking at the world in a completely different way from the way I was. Simple, and I lived simply, I wasn't engaged in materiality, but he sort of just took it all the way over to here. Now, let me not skip too far ahead. And his image has been and always has been. He was a great spiritual friend, both by example and vibrationally, really has been for my whole life, even though contact with him went away at a certain point, actual physical contact, but not spiritually. None of that is the important issue. Now, I'm going to go to another story of Swami Kriyananda, which some of you have heard before, but it's extremely apt to this. Swamiji would often come to stay in our community in Palo Alto. Among the many reasons why that place has become so holy is because Swami Kriyananda spent a lot of time there over the course of many years. And sometimes when he would come, he would give multiple programs for the people in our community and in our Sangha, and it was in this building from which I'm broadcasting today, when Swamiji would come, we wouldn't really even advertise it. We would just pass the word among our own people because the room, we couldn't take any more people in than those who were already part of our circle. And in one of his cycles, he gave two satsangs in the community, in the house where I presently live. He gave two satsangs, and one was for what we call our sevaka order, which is our monastic order, our householder monastic order. And the other was for our sadhaka order, and the sadhaka order is essentially the equivalent of a lay order, people who are deeply devoted to the religious life, but nonetheless have other karmas that keep them engaged somewhere, somehow in the world, with family or career or whatever it might be. So they don't live in community, they have other realities they have to sustain. So when Swami was giving the sadhaka satsang, he asked me, you know, what should I talk about? I said, well, sir, there's sometimes a little confusion. People don't understand what the sadhaka order is versus the sevaka, like this. And then he said, and I said, it would be helpful if you really helped people understand how to be fully dedicated members of a lay order. So Swami sits down to give this satsang, and after a while, he starts talking about his life as a monk. And when he was at the age of 22, when he met Master, was accepted into the ashram, lived with Master for 3.5 years, but 10 years after Master passed, Master died in 1952, and in 1962, Swami was expelled from that monastery. Now, in his own heart and mind, Swami never left. Even to his dying day, he never left. He said it was a divorce to which he never agreed. It was one of those divine leelas that resulted in the building of Ananda, for which we are ever grateful. I often joke that I said on the anniversary of the day that he was expelled from there, we should send a bouquet of flowers to the president of that organization in gratitude, because if he hadn't been expelled, none of this would have happened for us. But nonetheless, for Swami, it was a tremendous trauma because he gave himself completely. And he turned his back on the world and never intended to return. There was nothing in him that wanted a life outside of the monastery. But God had other plans for him. So his parents took him in. He lived in their spare bedroom. They supported him. He was 36 years old. He was separated from everyone he knew that mattered to him, because after 10 years, it was now then 14 years of the monastic life, he had no worldly friends, he had no associations in the world, but everyone who had been close to him, he was a persona non grata, he was just gone. All by himself, 36 years old, essentially no money beyond a few hundred dollars, no friends, all he had was Master. And he clung to Master with absolutely everything he had. He would not give up his discipleship. It was a crisis in discipleship because everyone that he had trusted and believed was there to guide him and was in tune as he was with the path had suddenly declared him an unworthy disciple and cast him out. So he was completely alone with Master. No, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What is of value? Who am I, and what do I really believe in? It's quite easy, you know, to say that I have faith. It's quite easy to say that I have faith because look at all the ways that God supports me in my faith. It's quite another when we become some version of the book of Job and everything that we're depending on as the sign of God's grace is completely taken away from us. This is when who we are as a spiritual person really gets tested in the cold light, often very harsh light of day. So this idea, seek ye first the kingdom of God, is something that we have to practice all the time, regardless of how abundantly God gives us other choices, even in the midst of the palace, even in the midst of great good fortune or wealth or comfort or friendship or community or whatever it might be. What am I truly seeking? Am I here for all the favors that God gives me? Or am I here because I have no other reality but God? In every situation, what am I doing? What am I looking for? What am I drawing from? Am I seeking God behind it? And sometimes we're tested. Sometimes we're not. There Swami was. Completely. All he had was his discipleship. I often contemplate, and it's well worth contemplating, the entire reality of Ananda and all the thousands and thousands of people all over the globe now who've been drawn to Master and inspired by the work that Swami did. It started with Swamiji alone with his discipleship. And all these things will be added unto you. And even that discipleship, I had an experience once when I went to visit my parents in Southern California, and I became ill with a very high fever, very unusual for me. But I had a very high fever so that I was somewhat delirious. I mean, none of it is very clear to me, but I remember curling up on the bed in the fetal position because if I uncurled, my four limbs would all break apart from my body. And I would just be blown to pieces if I didn't remain completely clutching onto my body. This, of course, is delirium. And I believe as the fever began to fall, I was able to reason out that there had been many times in my life when I wasn't clenched in the fetal position and that my body had remained intact. And I gradually sort of persuaded myself and very, very delicately tried to spread out, you know, and realize that I could, in fact, do it. But in that somewhat confusion, when I was getting a little better, I'm sitting on the couch with my parents watching television. Isn't this an American thing? It's just, even the picture of it now seems so odd to me because I'm not in that circumstance very often. Sometimes we do put up a screen and watch something, but so I'm in a little line with my two parents. My siblings were not living at home anymore. My two parents, I'm in the chair there. And I had this thought, oh, I'll just tell them I'm never going back to Ananda. I'm just going to stay here and get a job. I'll just live with you. And I realized I could just say those words out, and my parents would say, oh, that's lovely. It's not that they disapproved of Ananda, but they were waiting for me to be done with it, is how I would put it. So it would seem perfectly natural to them if I said that. And vaguely, I knew there would be great consternation somewhere, you know, on some other part of the universe. This would not seem like a natural thing for Asha to do. But what came to me when I thought of that is I saw this web, this thread, and it looked like a spider web to me. It was kind of like a little raggedy. There was a thread from where I was sitting going back to my spiritual home. Ananda, my friends, Swamiji, everyone like that. And it was a gossamer thread. I mean, because of my illness, I guess it was a gossamer thread. And I don't actually see things, like I can look at this room and see it, but I almost see things. The images get so vivid in my mind that I know what they are. And I saw these demons, and these demons had their little fingers hooked around this gossamer thread, and they were bouncing on it like this. They were trying really hard to snap it. And they had affected me to such an extent that I was actually thinking about saying something like that. But fortunately, I was able to remember that this is not sensible. This is not really what I want to do. Now, that was a moment's test, which was, in fact, quite interesting rather than actually life-threatening. Swami's lying on his bed. There's no one. He's completely alone. His parents are supportive, but they have no understanding. His father had, I mean, they'd never really understood what he was doing. He was only 36. It wasn't too late for him to start over doing something else. Demons were bouncing on his tie with Master, just making it, you know, can we break this? Testing it is actually what we would say. But Swami was adamant. He felt that he may have failed Master. He felt that Master may have been profoundly displeased with him. That was, of course, his deepest fear, is that the opinions of those who had expelled him were actually Master's opinion of him. And of course, that was the most devastating. If the guru is pleased, it makes no difference what the world thinks of you. They can hate you if the guru is pleased, but if the guru is displeased, all the praise of the world means nothing at all. And that was the extraordinary experience Swami had to go through. And then what should I do? There was no way, because seek ye first the kingdom of God. My life has been given in service to Master. So how am I going to serve him all by myself? And of course, that whole story, Swami tells it. And he gradually began to work again. And Dr. Haridas Chaudhary, who is a disciple, he was passed, of Sri Aurobindo, God sent him, and Dr. Chaudhary sort of took Swamiji in and helped him through it. So eventually Swamiji's driving around and teaching some and doing this and doing that in his father's car, because he's still an impoverished monastic, because that's who he is. And in the midst of this, his father decides, well, you're using this car all the time. I want to give it to you. His father's thought is, I will help you. You know, I'll help you get reestablished again. And it was a generous gesture on his father's part, and Swami was using the car all the time, so there was no way he could say no to it. So this is the story that he's telling I've embellished aspects of it, but this is fundamentally the story he's telling to the lay order members of the Ananda Palo Alto Sadhaka Order. And he's talking about having this car, and he's talking about, he says, and in those days Swami seldom cried. In the end of his life he wept often, but to see Swami with tears running down his face was almost unheard of. Swami's telling us something that happened, 30, 40 years prior to this. His father's going to give him a car. Swami telling the story, tears are running down his face. He said, I cannot begin to express to you what it meant to me to have to own a car. He said, I'd given everything to Master, and now I had to own a car. And we're just listening, and we don't know what to think about this. And so he finishes and accepts the car, and the rest is history, so to speak. Swami had to earn, in Swami's life, he literally earned millions of dollars. I often say that Swami's life would have been the greatest rags to riches story in history, except that he ended up with nothing, because it was rags to rags. He just earned money and gave it away continuously. That's how he built this. None of it was for him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that matters. And everything else that you really want, which is happiness and fulfillment, will come to you. So Swami has told this story about weeping because somebody's giving him a car. Most of us, if somebody gave us a car, would weep, but not with anguish. We would weep with delight that somebody was helping us out like that and giving us some material thing that we really needed. Swami's was exactly the opposite. So he sort of finishes the satsang, and he turns to me and he says, is there anything else that I should be talking about? Just because we had discussed it ahead of time. So I'd asked him to talk about being a lay order member, and he tells us this story about the most extreme renunciation that any of us can imagine. And so I just in this little voice say, well, you could talk about what it means to be part of the lay order. It was, every so often I say really dopey things without meaning to, only in retrospect, only after they're out of your mouth do you realize. And Swami became exceedingly grave. That's all I have been talking about, he said. And of course, I just looked completely bewildered. And then he turned to the people in the room and he said, don't even try to live the way that I live. He said, you would never be able to do it, and it isn't even appropriate for you to try. Now, I've had to meditate on that for a really, really long time. But it's come to be one of the most important things that I understand. It wouldn't even be appropriate for you to try. Because we have one of the fundamental principles of the spiritual path is we have to be We have to overcome that ego. We have to overcome real selfishness, which is I want to be more important and better than I am. And we have this absolute picture that's given to us of the potential of the spiritual path, but the art is just as important as the science. Swami's Raja Yoga book, he doesn't even call it the science and the art. He calls it the art and the science, because the science is there. This is who we're going to be. But to travel that distance from where I actually stand and what I really want, there's a story in the life of Master where one of the disciples, I believe it was Dr. Lewis, if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter. And he wanted samadhi experience, and he kept pestering Master to give him a samadhi experience. And finally the guru said to him, "Could you take it?" And then he had to say, "No, sir." Because we want it. I want to be a Naya Swami. I want to be a Sevaka life member. You know, I want to be a complete renunciate. Just because we want it, that's good that we want it. But it's not only the horizon we have to look at. We have to look at our feet. We have to look around at the world that we've created for ourselves. And there's always a way forward. There's always a way to keep seeking the kingdom of God, but we have to seek it appropriately. We imagine that we'll make faster progress by skipping all the pieces in the middle, but that's not true. Don't even try to live the way I live, he said. You wouldn't be able to do it, and it wouldn't be even appropriate for us to try. So what we have to do is we have to settle with deep, humble faith in God. Somebody was asking me recently, what does it mean to surrender desires to God? What does it mean to surrender problems to God? And of course, we talk about that all the time. And I had to really think about it. And this is what I've come up with. I talk to Swamiji, people talk to whoever they talk to, Divine Mother, Master, Babaji, the angels, whoever you talk to, I talk to Swamiji. And surrender sounds like this. Sir, what are we going to do about this? Because that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? I wish I were different. I wish I didn't have this sorrow. I wish I didn't have this desire for revenge. I wish I could give up this desire, this longing, this loneliness. I wish I didn't have these ambitions. I wish I wasn't so lazy. Whatever it might be, sir, what are we going to do about this? Because we are seeking the kingdom of God. But this is what we're carrying with us. How are we going to get there, Lord? So we know where we're going, but we also know what the journey is. But if we hold on to the hand of the divine and not be embarrassed, not be ashamed, not even be impatient. Just say, sir, what are we going to do about this? And then listen when he tells you. And inch by inch, little by little, Swamiji lay on his bed in his parents' house. He said he stared at the ceiling and he prayed to die. You know, sir, what are we going to do about this? That's what Swami was, he was lying there. And Master said, how about this? And the rest is, I would say history, but it's not. The rest is eternity. And for each one of us, just the same. God loves each one of us just the same. And he'll help us find the way. God bless you.
Keep calling him, keep calling him, keep calling him. Whether he replies or not, keep calling him. In the temple of unceasing prayer, believe that he's approaching there. And call to him, keep calling him. Thou dost know I'm praying, Lord, you know I love no other. I'll speak not, nor ask when to expect from you an answer. You know my heart. I'll call to thee again. Keep whether he replies or not, keep calling him. I'll wash thy feet of silence with the water of my tears. The altar of my soul will be empty till thou comest. I'll wait for thee, no matter days or years. Keep calling him, keep calling him, whether he replies or not, keep calling him. In the center of my heart, I have a mystic throne for thee. The candles of my joys are dimly burning now in hope, awaiting thy coming. Though it be eternity, keep calling him, keep calling him, whether he replies or not, keep calling him. Even when there's no reply, never let your longing die. And call to him, keep calling him. Remain persistent, undepressed, through dark and seeming silence. If in the midst of life, disease and death, you play the dancer, yet keep calling him, you will receive his answer. Keep calling him, keep calling.